back to the 14 provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, just what y'all were all sitting on the edge of your seats waiting to hear. First of all, Roman numeral 4a, is that they would be made a great nation was to come out of Abraham, namely the nation of Israel. And I've given all the scripture references there for you to this. There's multiple references in the different statements of the Abrahamic covenant. B, he promised a land, specifically the land of Canaan. And if you think everybody's upset about the little bit of land that Israel has today, well, this is what he promised. From the Mediterranean all the way over here to the Euphrates River, and what do they have today? Basically, probably less than 10% of it. Probably 8 or 9% of what he promised and what they will have one day. So, that'll really give some people some reason for heartburn. Abraham himself was to be greatly blessed. In other words, and of course this is true, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people and of the Arab people and others. And Abram's name would be great. And of course, Abraham is the father of, his name is great in three of the world major religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. So it's certainly great. And it said Abraham would be a blessing to others. And of course, this is, has been fulfilled in ways we've already mentioned, but in addition to that, if nothing else, through his descendant, the Messiah, who has in turn blessed people with eternal salvation and many other blessings. And it says those who bless him will be blessed. And of course, this is what the book of Genesis, after the Abrahamic covenant is given, it sets out to prove. And what happens? Abraham goes out and lies to Abimelech and says, Sarah's my sister. Well, that's half true, but he lied in that he didn't tell the whole truth. She's also my wife. And he took her, and basically Abimelech didn't do anything wrong, but God cursed Abimelech. And I think, and you can see the Abrahamic covenant in the early chapters of Genesis being worked out. And God lets us know right off the bat that even in this case, when Abimelech didn't do anything wrong necessarily, he still was cursed because of God's promise to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse him. And it may take years for God's judgment or blessing to work, but it will. And of course, those who curse him will be cursed. And then it says, in Abraham, all will be ultimately blessed, a promise of Gentile blessing as well. And of course, that has happened through Jesus Christ. And Abraham would receive a son through his wife, Sarah. And of course, he did, Isaac. And his descendants would undergo the Egyptian bondage is another statement which happened. And then other nations as well as Israel would come forth from Abraham. And the Arab states are some of these nations today. And then it says his name would be changed from Abram to Abraham, which happened. And Sarai's name would be changed to Sarah. And these are the 14, I left one out. There would be a token of the covenant circumcision. And so according to the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was a sign of Jewishness. And so these are the 14 stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. And I pointed out in Roman numeral small 5, these 14 promises are distributed and fulfilled by Abraham, Israel, the seed, and showed you the ones that they fulfill, and then the Gentiles, and show you the ones that the Gentiles fulfill. So, I think a proper view of the Abrahamic covenant is a sophisticated view of the Abrahamic covenant. The reason I say that is that some of the blessings are given to Abraham, some to Israel, and some to Gentiles, and some overlap. But what has happened historically in Christianity is they have said all the promises that haven't been fulfilled thus far have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, and you cannot have the church fulfill many of the promises that revolve around the land, for example. And the promises related to Israel being the head and not the tail in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and many of these types of promises. Instead, the Bible basically teaches that during the church age, the church would participate in the spiritual blessings. That's Romans 15:27, and it calls them spiritual blessings there, and that means that we are participants in the, or we are of the seed of Abraham, but we are not Israel. And Abraham was not a Jew. He became a Jew. And so he is the perfect prototype of one who is blessed spiritually by God as well as one who is blessed physically by God, because he is the father of spiritual blessing as well as physical blessing to the Jews. And I think that's a better approach to the Abrahamic covenant in Scripture rather than having the church replace it, which has produced the anti-Semitism. Instead, having a more sophisticated view where you see them being fulfilled literally. And plus, that's the only way it can be fulfilled literally. Go ahead.
If God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional, then those promises approved by Abraham were Arab, or did they go only through Isaac, if so, why? Or is there a separate covenant to Hagar?
Well, no, there's not separate covenants to Hagar. In other words, those stipulations were fulfilled in the way they said they were. There are those parts of the Abrahamic covenant, and all it, those relating directly to Arabs and not Gentiles in general, you know, have been fulfilled in that they were made a great nation. That's the fulfillment. They were made a great nation. And an Arab, just as any Gentile, just as any Jew, receives spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ. You see? No. No, because other, you know, the leading oil producer in the world is the United States, believe it or not, not Saudi Arabia, for what it's worth. But the fact of the matter is that is just part of, I think, God's geopolitical planning. Quite frankly, otherwise the Arabs probably wouldn't have any friends if they didn't have oil. If you were living in a desert, they wouldn't have. I mean, that is why Europe befriends them, basically. That was what drove under Truman his State Department's policy, where they did not want to recognize the State of Israel, even though Truman did it anyway. It's because of the oil. Oil drives a lot of the West, Western modern world, and God happened to put it over in his province, I think, to bring to pass the sequence of events that are leading up to the completion of this plan. But I don't see that. I understand what you're saying as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Well, yeah, I can't place it, but the passage we often like to quote, the gifts and calling of God or repentance, is one that directly relates to Israel. Romans 11. So, rather than, like I say, having the church take over these things, it's better to see the spiritual blessings as something that the church participates in without taking over, and also the physical blessing. So that's why we who are known as dispensationalists believe that God has two peoples, Israel and the church. And He is working with Israel. Israel is in disobedience, and they are in diaspora. And he is now taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, as Acts 15 teaches. And he is taking and combining them today with the remnant of Israel, which he's always had. And he's putting those two people in a co-equal relationship, where the Jew is not over the Gentile in the church, or the Gentile over the Jew. They're co-equal. The rapture will occur. That will end, and God will complete his 70th week for Daniel, in which Israel will then pass through the fire, will be saved, will go into the millennium, and she will then have the fullness of her blessing come upon her. The church doesn't inherit her literal blessing, and she will be the head and not the tail, as the book of Deuteronomy and the prophets teach. Then there's the Palestinian covenant, and that's the land covenant given to Israel in Deuteronomy 29, 30-10. Let's look at that right quick. This is what I want to look at a while ago that I said we'd look at later. And let's start, by the way, with Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, to lead up to chapter 30, 1-10, where you have the Palestinian covenant. And look at this. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Have you seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, these great signs and wonders? Yet, verse 4, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And so in essence, he gives them the law. He says, "Are you going to do it?" And they say, "Yes." They're going to do it. Well, that's the wrong answer. Why? Because he says, "Look, I haven't given you the heart or the eyes or the ears to see or hear." In other words, this shows the need for grace. This is what the new covenant will supply. The new heart, the new eyes, and the new ears. And in a sense, history has been where God is showing his people Israel their need for grace. Instead, what did they do? They made a religion out of it, where through their reinterpretation of the Mosaic Law, they in essence played king of the mountainism, pretending that they could obey the Mosaic Law. And this is what many of the battles in the Gospels revolve around Christ dueling with the Pharisees over their views of the law. This is what Paul is talking about in the early chapters of Romans, where he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he uses language like, he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, but one outwardly. And some people say that means he's saying it's not that Jews aren't Jews. No, he's saying that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically saved. Because whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you can be a Jew who is part of God's elect nation, but not saved and had your sins forgiven. See? In fact, the Mishnah, it's in the section called Sanhedrin, has a statement, and this was from this was beliefs from the time of Christ, and the Mishnah part of the Talmud is, and it says that every son of Jacob has a place in the kingdom of God. That's a way of saying that every person, simply because he's a Jew, is saved. And of course, that's not right. That's why Paul is teaching he is not a Jew just because he's a Jew doesn't mean that he's automatically saved. That's what he's saying in the early part of the book of Romans. And some say that he's saying that it doesn't matter that you're a Jew. But instead, he comes in chapter 9, 10, and 11 and picks back up and says, "Hath God cast off his people whom he foreknew?" And in the Greek, he says, "Meganoita." Heaven forbid. In other words, literally, that means you've drawn a wrong conclusion from this process of logic. You've come to a wrong conclusion. And that's the wrong conclusion of covenant theology that wants to replace Israel. Meganoita, may it never be. And he defends Israel, chapter 9. He says they are elect. Teaches sovereign election there. And then in chapter, so he says they're elect in the past. Chapter 10, he says they're disobedient in the present. And chapter 11 says, but they're going to be saved in the future. So that by the time you finish through that process, he concludes in chapter, in verse 25, where he says, thus all Israel will be saved. And see, that's the purpose of the tribulation. As it says that during that 7-year period, that the nation will pass through the fire and 2/3 of the nation will be purged out. The rebels will be purged out. So that you finish with 1/3 of the nation, which is ready for salvation, and thus all Israel will be saved. Every living Jew at the end of the tribulation, getting ready to go into the millennium, will be saved. That's why he's going to need a bigger chunk of land during the millennium. Because as you repopulate, apparently there'll be a higher ratio of Jews to Gentiles. Many Gentiles, millions of Gentiles will be saved from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Yes. Okay. Right, just as any person will, any Gentile or Jew.
So people would think all of Israel will be saved. So my question was, does that mean every Jew will be passed?
No.
Dead or alive, would you think, at the end of time?
No, because once you die, you're... If you die without knowing Christ as your Savior, you cannot be saved. And that's a historical passage. He's talking about an instance in history. In fact, that's my understanding of Romans 10, where it says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Christ, God is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. With the mouth confession is made, and the heart, etc. He's talking about the Jews in the tribulation there. Believing and confessing. Or it's believing in their heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and confessing with their mouth, Zechariah 12:10. And that's why he says, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a quotation from the Old Testament in the tribulation passage. And it's a picture of the Jews calling out for Messiah to save them in the tribulation. And they'll be saved. That is the Old Testament spin on the word delivered, physical deliverance, salvation in the Old Testament. In fact, the word saved is probably never used of personal salvation in all the Old Testament. It's used of physical deliverance. Then by the time you get to the New Testament, it's used as a metaphor or picture for being saved or delivered from your sins. And we run around, are you saved, brother? And all of that. And that is a proper way in which the Bible uses it, but it sometimes... in the New Testament uses it in a way that it almost always uses it in the Old Testament of physical deliverance. And that, I think, because of the context and circumstance, is not a formula for salvation necessarily, because all you got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But it's talking about a specific instance of Jewish salvation in the tribulation. Well, we need to move on. I'm getting further and further behind, faster and faster. And so you come over here to chapter 30 and you see the basis for the Palestinian covenant of how chapter 30 verse 1, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Remember I talked about that, which I've set before you. In other words, I've gone through the whole cycle of history and God has applied this covenant. It says, then you will call them to mind in the nations where the Lord God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart, soul, according to all that I command you today. That goes back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind. Hey, He hasn't given us the heart, the soul, and the mind. See? The need for grace. And He says, but that's going to happen. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. and will gather you again from the goyim, the peoples where the Lord has scattered, your God has scattered you. That's why the current regathering of Israel, as I think I said here once before, does not fulfill most of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the regathering, because that's at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. And that's why Matthew 24 talks about the angels gathering the elect from four corners of the earth at the end of the tribulation. It's not the rapture. It's quoted four times in Old Testament passages. And it's after, at the second coming, and the second coming is a rescue of Jesus Christ to rescue the Jewish nation at the Battle of Armageddon, because the world has gathered there to finally to bring the real final solution in their mind, to get rid of the Jewish people who they haven't wrongly interpreted are the source of the world's problems. And so all the nations of the world are gathered together at Armageddon. Jesus Christ intervenes in history and rescues Israel, going first to Bozra. There's Old Testament passages that indicate he goes first to Bozra or Petra and picks up the remnant from Jerusalem. There, not all the Jewish people are there, but the Jerusalem remnant has fled to Petra in modern-day Jordan, comes back with them to the Mount of Olives, comes and rescues Israel and intervenes and wipes out and fights for Israel against the Gentile nations, as he did pictured in the Old Testament. And that's why it says the blood rises up to the bridal level. And people say, is that literally going to happen? You know, I don't know, but probably. As far as the blood at the bridal, sure, it's literally going to happen. And he is going to come and intervene and destroy, judge all unbelievers at that point in history. And that's why you have the sheep and goat judgments, where he separates believer and unbelievers, and believers go into the millennium and unbelievers don't. By the way, that's another reason for the preacher of rapture. Rapture has happened beforehand. Otherwise, you would have no one to populate the millennium, because the rapture is a resurrection, and if believers were resurrected at the second coming, there would be no believers to go into the millennium, you see? There'd be nobody to go into the millennium. But this is outlined for us here in Deuteronomy. And it's talking about God's sovereign decree of what will happen. If you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, and there he'll bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And that is not currently happening, because it's here in this passage it's related to belief, to trust the Messiah, and that is not true. In fact, Israel today is probably has a higher percentage of atheists than any nation in the world. Many of them because of their interpretation of the Holocaust, of what has happened in the Holocaust. It's got an increasing amount of religious Orthodox Jews, but they have the same, even more severe than we do here, secular religious split going on today. By the way, the Orthodox have 10 to 12 children, and the average Israeli only has about 2.3, like us Americans. And then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, and by the way, this is a picture. This is why the book of Job is a prototype of history. Remember? Job was wealthy and he lost it all, and he was given a double blessing at the end. After he worked through everything man had to offer and found out all those guys' advice was all wrong, even Job was wrong. And God finally came in at the end and spoke and cleared everything up. And here's, it's kind of a prolegomena of his plan in history. That's why it's the first book written. And this is what he will do with his people Israel. He'll give them the double portion, the double blessing, more than they had before, even under King David and Solomon. Moreover, Lord your God will circumcise your heart, see? In the heart of your descendants, grace. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. They will no longer be the stiff-necked people that the Old Testament describes them as. And this is a reference to Jeremiah 31, New Covenant. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And here is where Deuteronomy 28 fits in. For the Gentiles, during the tribulation, and he's going to bring the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Why? Because they have been brought upon the Jewish people during the diaspora. And God is going to turn the tables. There's two major purposes for the seven-year tribulation. To pay back the nations for how they've treated Israel, and that includes Jesus Christ, by the way. So that, you know, that assumes the issue of people rejecting Christ and the nation of Israel. So God, and if you study the book of Revelation and the judgments that come in the book of Revelation, many of them are similar to the events of the Exodus, the 10 plagues of Exodus, especially the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, especially, are similar to that God brings on man. And it's related to him doing it. By the way, that's why I'm not big on nuclear war during the tribulation, because that's man doing man. This is God's going to do it. God's going to do it because it's his wrath, the time of his wrath, and he will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey, see, the Lord, and observe all the commandments that I'm commanding you today. And that's why Israel is not going to obey until the end of the tribulation, right before the second coming. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and offspring of your body. See, referring back to the blessing cursing section of Deuteronomy 28, offspring of your cattle, produce of your land, the Lord will again rejoice over you for the good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments. This is the Palestinian covenant. This is God saying, I own the land, and I'm going to give it to whoever I want to. And that includes part of chapter 29 that we didn't read about him making covenant and giving it to Israel. So who owns the land of Israel? I don't care how long the Palestinians have been over there or not been over there. Listen, the Canaanites were there before the Jews got there. And God kicked them out and gave it to Israel. And so if we could ever find any modern Canaanites, I'm not talking about morally, there's plenty of them around, I'm talking about genetically, you know, but that's not the way history works from God's perspective. So God owns the land, and he has decreed it to his people, and he is bringing them back to prepare them for the seven-year tribulation. And you see, this is what is so unique about this situation over there. This is not like Bosnia. This is not Northern Ireland. This is the only time in the history of the world you've ever had a people who were kicked out of a land who maintained their physical distinctness, and now they're being brought and put back in that land. See, the Egyptians never left. They've had different rulers over them, but the people have stayed in the land, you see. The Ottomans have ruled them, Saladin ruled them, the Egyptian pharaohs ruled them, but they never left. This is people who left, were scattered among the nations, who maintained their physiological identity. This is why it's a miracle. This is God's hand at work. And this is why the events and the sequences of history have worked so that Israel is God's timepiece for history. And as important as we may think we are in the United States, we're not compared to that tiny nation about the size of Togo in Israel, named Israel, because of the Palestinian covenant. And so there's eight provisions here. Moses prophesied Israel's coming disobedience to the Mosaic law and subsequent scattering over the face of the earth. And see, this is what I'm telling you about Bible prophecy. It's an outline of history. It's things are going to be one way and not another way. It's a framework to think in terms of. If the Bible is true, this is the way history. China is not going to rule the world. Even though economists predict in 30 years China will dominate the Eastern Rim, will dominate the world. No, they're not. It says the final seven speak of various facets of Israel's final restoration. Israel will repent. Messiah will return. Israel will be regathered. Israel will possess the promised land. Israel will be regenerated. The enemies of Israel will be judged. Israel will then receive full blessings, specifically the blessings of the Messianic kingdom in the land. So the Palestinian covenant reaffirmed Israel's title deed to the land as originally given in the Abrahamic covenant here in Deuteronomy. And it's an unconditional covenant. Israel's disobedience does not invalidate her ownership to the land. However, disobedience affects her enjoyment of the land. That's why it's chaos now. It affects her enjoyment of the land, but not her ownership of the land. And let me vent here a little. I just can't get over all the Christians who want to sit and talk about human rights and all this stuff. In terms of ownership of the land, of who has the rights of the land. You should never violate a person's human rights. It's never right. I'm not opposed to that. But that's not an issue in determining who should be over there in history, or who owns the land or has the right to be over there. You know, the Bible is for treating all people as human beings under God. There's a certain dignity that God imputes to people having been created in His image. It's not innate, it's God-given value. We should never violate that. I'm not for that. But you don't argue on the basis of human rights as to who has the right to land. So, the Palestinian covenant was viewed, and by the way, some theologians don't even believe in the Palestinian covenant. They don't think it's a valid covenant from the Bible. But so what else is new? Some people don't believe in the deity of Christ, even though it's stated directly in the Bible. The Palestinian covenant was viewed as valid centuries later. There was not just given there. Ezekiel 16:1-63, for example, is a very strong statement of Israel's right to the land and is still in force today, meaning the modern state of Israel has a divine right to the land of Israel, not the Arabs. Now, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 2, 1 Chronicles 17. The Davidic covenant is made between God and David. And King David stands as the representative of as the head of Davidic house and dynasty. So the Davidic covenant applies the seed aspect that we talked about earlier to the nation of Israel. And so it applies the seed aspect. And this is why it's messianic. Davidic is messianic related. You follow? Because the seed ultimately is fulfilled through Messiah. And narrowed the seed aspect to one member of the tribe of Judah, David. And so this is what you have. You have, starting in Genesis 3:16, that broad promise, seed of the woman. And through God's prophecy, He just likes to narrow it down more and more and more and more. Because only He can do it, right? Shows He's in control of history. And He narrows it down to Israel. And then to a subset within Israel, Judah. And just as Israel, the Mosaic Law, separated Israel from the nations, and the Mosaic Law separates the Levitical priest even from Israel with even a stricter standard, so God is narrowing His Messiah down to Israel and to the tribe of Judah, and then even more narrow through David. And there are seven main provisions for the Davidic covenant. David is promised an eternal, indestructible house or dynasty. And this is fulfilled through Christ, of course. And one of David's... This is why Matthew traces Christ's genealogy back to the house of David. Maybe you were falling asleep during the genealogies part, but it's important. See, that's why I keep telling you. The details are important. Do you know all other religions of the world are based either on somebody's philosophical ideas or ethics you know, how you should live, Confucianism. And only the Bible is based upon history, whether something actually happened or didn't happen. Now, the Bible has a philosophy, and the Bible has ethics, but the Bible's unique in that it's rooted and grounded in history, and I think that's why Satan is so opposed to history. Satan's an existentialist. He only wants you to worry about the present, not the past, and certainly not the future. And as people of the book, we should be interested in the past. We're concerned about Genesis, and we're concerned about Revelation. Both. And that gives us meaning and understanding of the present. Knowing our past and knowing our future gives us direction in the present. And David is promised an eternal dynasty. One of David's own sons, specifically Solomon, was to be established on the throne after David, which he was, even though it happened through a less than desirable way. It was kind of a National Enquirer type scandal. Solomon, not David, would build a temple. David had bloody hands. The throne of David and Solomon's kingdom was to be established forever. The throne emphasizes the right to rule, the authority of the king. And this is why, when you get to the book of Revelation, you get to chapter 4. Chapter 5. Who's going to open the scroll? And what's he called? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Because he's Davidic. He has the right to rule. He has the right to... Even the judgments of the book of Revelation are covenantally and judicially administered. You have to have the legal right to do something, and he did. He's the one who had the legal right to open the thing, and that's why the judgment is prosecuted according to the covenant, the law, and legally. And it's why a Davidic title is ascribed to Christ when it comes to opening things, because he has the right to rule. The throne emphasizes the right to rule and authority of king. Solomon would be disciplined for disobedience, but God would not remove his loving kindness from him. Well, the same is true with believers. We're eternally secure, but we're disciplined. God will spank the tar out of you. He's going to disobey him, but you're his child. Thank God, because of unconditional covenant. And Messiah will come from the seed of David. And he did. And Messiah's throne, house, kingdom will be established forever, which it was, even though it is not being implemented fully. And this is the picture that we have of actually David's life. Remember when David was anointed king? Did he become king instantly? No. He was anointed king, and for 7 years, what did it say? He had to go out in the hills and the valleys, and he took to himself, it says, the outcast and downtrodden, and the economically downtrodden for 7 years, and King Saul is a type of the Antichrist, quite frankly. He's not the Antichrist, but he's a type. A lot of types down through history of the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes, Hitler, those kinds of people. Haman. What? Saddam Hussein. We could throw in a few Americans. I was just going to say, if we wanted to throw in a few Americans. Not at every point, but in many areas. By the way, we at times have acted that way ourselves, demonstrated that kind of character. But for 7 years, he wanders and he gathers from the outcast of society the people who, when he did ascend the throne and enter his kingdom, they were called the Gibeon, the mighty men. Those were the ones that ruled and reigned with him. Guess what? Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. He has the right to rule. But is he visibly ruling yet? No. What's he doing? He's gathering from the outcasts, the Gentiles. People, his bride, who are going to reign and rule with him in the millennium as his bride. And that's us. See, we don't have much recognition in today's world because we're outcasts. But when Christ does return and actually reigns in Jerusalem like David did after the 7-year period, even though he was anointed, then they reigned and ruled with him. And so here we have the four eternal promises of the Davidic covenant. And they are mediated through Jesus the Messiah. Primarily an eternal dynasty, eternal throne, eternal kingdom, and an eternal descendant. And this is why sometimes it's hard to know in the Old Testament whether it's talking about David being resurrected and performing functions in the millennium, or whether it's referring to Christ. And scholars debate, because Davidic terminology is often used. And my understanding is that Christ, of course, will be the head. And apparently David will function in a resurrected capacity as a sub-prince in some way. That's my understanding if you put all the passages together, for what that's worth. So the Davidic covenant, since it is an unconditional and eternal covenant, is still in effect. It's confirmed in many later biblical passages we have listed. And then there's the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 through 37, and all these other passages that we give. And there are 8 provisions for it. It's an unconditional covenant. It's distinct from the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant promises regeneration of Israel. The regeneration of Israel is to be universal among all Jews. That's why all Israel will be saved. When it comes into effect, it is not yet in effect for Israel. The church is benefiting from it, but the church does not fulfill the new covenant promises of the Old Testament. And there's a provision for the forgiveness of sins, and that part is being applied to the church, to any believer. The provision is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Israel will be showered with material blessings. That's certainly not true of the church necessarily. True of some people in the church, but not the church as a whole. And of course, if you were a covenant theologian, you would spiritualize and just say blessing, some spiritual abstract blessing. But by the way, blessing in the Old Testament was always physical. It's always tangible. It's something you could sink your teeth in. Israel will be showered with material blessing. Was that Teviar and Fiddler on the Roof said, why can't you choose somebody else sometime, or bless someone else sometime? I forget the exact language. The new covenant will provide for a new sanctuary, the messianic or millennial temple. So the new covenant amplifies the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, especially in relationship to salvation. So Israel, not the church, will fulfill the new covenant. However, the church does partake of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic and new covenant, as noted in Romans 15:27. That's why we are called the seed of Abraham. We are never called as Christians Israel. We are never called Israel. But we are called sons of Abraham because we participate in the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, but not the physical. They're still preserved for Israel. And that right there, folks, this is why I'm spending so much time on these covenant stuff. That right there will make you if you believe that, then you've got to be a premillennial. You've got to be a dispensation. If Israel really is going to get all of those hundreds of unfulfilled blessings of the Old Testament, literally, you know, they're going to get all that land. They're going to actually reign in Jerusalem. They're going to have all this material prosperity. There's going to come a time when they will be the head and not the tail, when they will teach, fulfill their ministry. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And so you either say the church takes that over, and you spiritualize it, and we say that the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be quiet, silent, in our church services, which of course it's not. Or it's going to happen in the future of Israel, and I think that these are going to happen in the future for Israel. So these biblical covenants contain two types of promises, physical and spiritual. And so here's the relationship with the new covenant, given and fulfilled by Israel, but participated in, but not fulfilled by the church. We participate, and that's why the Lord's table says, this is the new covenant of my blood. Blood referring to the salvation aspect, the theological term soteriological, that's the term for salvation. soteriological aspects, but not this other aspect. And believe me, I've been involved in a lot of debates and arguments and stuff like this, and I've never had anybody show me a passage that teaches the church takes over Israel's promises. What they'll do is they'll give all kinds of analogies, or they'll say, you know, that's like saying there's two olive trees. That's what I'm saying, an analogy. But I always say, well, show me a passage that establishes your view. Show me a passage that teaches that the church takes over Israel. That's why the promises continue in the Old Testament. Romans 9:10-11 says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Well, and then, I know I'm ranting and raving on this, but this is the heart of your view of Bible prophecy. And so here we could picture God's covenant with Israel in its multifaceted dimensions. The promises are made, and at the end of history, the promises are fulfilled. That's why history has a beginning and an ending. God says something, history is Him bringing it to pass, and it comes to an end, beginning and end. History is not cyclical. It is linear. And so you have the Abrahamic covenant as the mother, I used to say the granddaddy, but since the Gulf War, I always like to say the mother of all covenants. That's good to have a little background noise there. And then the Palestinian covenant, as you can see, will be fulfilled in its fullness in the future. Out of that comes the Davidic covenant, passing through the cross to Christ's salvation. And that's the way any human being is saved. It's not a matter of, is this the way Gentiles are saved? See, some people think Christianity is for Gentiles and Judaism is for Jews. No. There's one way of salvation. There's one God. There's one way of salvation. And this is the way that all people are saved. All people's sins are forgiven through the work of Jesus the Messiah on the cross. And so you have the Mosaic Law, which is not directly out of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, it's an unconditional covenant as a means for the purpose of the Mosaic Law was to show Israel how to live in the land. Just as what? The law of Christ, the New Testament says on two occasions, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, is how we're to live as believers. By the way, there's over 800 imperatives in the New Testament that I think you could say make up the law of Christ. There's only 613 in the Mosaic Law. So some of these people who miss being under the Mosaic Law, tell them to go keep the 800 on the law of Christ, and once they have kept all of those, then maybe we could talk about the Mosaic Law. But we're not under the Mosaic Law, because the purpose of the Mosaic Law, by the way, let's turn real quick. I know I'm just about over time, and we will quit. The purpose of the Mosaic Law, as Deuteronomy says four or five times itself, is given to Israel alone. Psalm 147, 19 and 20 says, He declares His words to Jacob and His statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. It was given to separate Israel from the nations for a particular purpose. And so you can't take something that's meant to separate it and apply it to everyone. If you follow the law of Christ, you will end up obeying the Ten Commandments. But it's like this. You're not under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Covenant. That doesn't mean that you won't end up keeping the Ten Commandments. If you're in California and you run a stop sign, even though you are from Virginia, you're prosecuted under the laws of California, not under the laws of Virginia. See, that's that jurisdiction aspect. And it may be that it's against the law in Virginia and California to run a stop sign. You follow? But you're not under Mosaic Law or Virginia's law when you're in California. And that's all we're saying. And the Mosaic Law does teach us about God, but we're not under it. And by the way, it ended with the cross. It's not going to be reconstituted in the millennium. That's going to be a different law that will have many stipulations similar to the Mosaic. But I have a friend who studied, he came up with like 30 or 40 different non-Mosaic laws that are mentioned in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So there, the Mosaic law will apparent, or the law governing Israel in the millennium will include many stipulations not included in the Mosaic law, showing it as a different law jurisdiction. And then here's the new covenant, as you can see, applied to the church and specifically for Israel. Well, that's it for today. Time to go. And I tell you what, if you want to stay and have a few questions, we've got to go pick someone up at the airport. And we'll pick up here next time on page 24 under the biblical dispensations and try to actually get into Bible prophecy here one of these days. Oh yeah, if you're interested, tomorrow at 4 I'm going to be on Janet Parshall on WAVA 105. I'll be talking about date setting. 4 to 5, yes. I heard that today.